recap time, and I can't waste a second because we're recapping the whole Bible. Can I get 3 minutes on the clock, please? Ready? Set? Genesis, Adam and Eve stole some fruit and found out they was naked. Exodus, Israelites ain't slaves, no more. Leviticus, all the dang rules. Numbers, God's people rebel a number of times. Deuteronomy, Moses tells the Israelites to observe the law. Joshua, Israelites enter the promised land. Judges, crisis in the promised land. God raises up leaders to make it all better. Ruth, Naomi's friend, she's a real nice girl. 1st and 2nd Samuel, things getting political. David is king, has an affair, and God is. 1st and 2nd Kings, hail to King Solomon. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Israel's looking for a hallelujah. Ezra, lived in Babylon with Zach's bad rabies and taught the Torah to Jews who didn't get it the first time around. Nehemiah, this bartender of the Bible is rebuilding Jerusalem. Saves the Jews, becomes a queen. Is she real pretty? Job, yeah, he had a few bad days. I don't want to talk about it. Psalms, praises and prayers, baby, praises and prayers. Proverbs, fortune cookie wisdom on steroids. Ecclesiastes,
why? Oh, tell them how it's human nature.
Song of Solomon.
Hubba hubba.
Isaiah prophesied the coming of 8 pounds, 6 ounces, newborn baby Jesus. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Lamentations, grieving and wailing over the destruction of Jerusalem.
You are not alone.
Ezekiel, God's sovereignty. Daniel, God's plan of redemption. Hosea, God's faithfulness. Joel, vindication of Israel. Amos loved himself some social justice. Obadiah warned the people of Edom about their pride. Jonah preached to the Ninevites. Micah prophesied to the Judites. Nahum gave Nineveh its last rites. And Habakkuk concerned himself with human rights. Zephaniah announced God's judgment. Haggai told the exiles to rebuild the temple. Zechariah told them the same thing. I hate when you have to tell people things twice. Malachi said God was trustworthy. It was also that scary dude from Children of the Corn. Oof. Here comes the New Testament.
Better hurry, you're not gonna make it.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus, take the wheel. Acts, you better have enough for everyone. Romans, the good news is for everybody. 1 Corinthians, Christians behaving badly. 2 Corinthians, Christians behaving better. Galatians, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is all about any. Ephesians, unity and grace, little mama, unity and grace. Philippians, everybody happy, happy, happy. Colossians, you better knock it off with that pagan worship. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back. 1 and 2 Timothy, take care of the church, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Titus, careful attention to theological truth. Philemon, forgiveness. Hebrews, Jesus is enough. James, faith and good deeds go hand in hand. 1 Peter, dealing with bad people outside the church. 2 Peter, dealing with bad people inside the church. And it better not be you. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, watch out for false teachers. And
hate you. Don't be evil.
Revelation, in the end, God wins. Little bitty Satan, great big God. Ba-dum-bum-ba-dum-bum.
Hey, Matt, can you just raise your hand just so we can give you some props for a minute? Let's just give Matt a hand for... The Bible would never be the same. The Bible would never be the same. And neither will we. We're hoping that after these 10 weeks, that over this time of journey with the Bible together, that this has had an impact on your life. So let's just start off with a word of prayer. God, we're grateful, so grateful for this day, so grateful how you have moved throughout these entire 10 weeks. But we are reminded that that is just who you are. We have seen you move throughout centuries, you've moved throughout kingdoms, you've moved throughout time, and one thing that has remained the same is that you have been our God. You have been immutable. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God, if there's one thing that we can count on, it is you. So God, continue to be our God. Every day we need you. Every day we need you to speak. Every day we need you to show up in our lives. And yet again, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So for these next several minutes, all we ask is that you would just continue to be our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I've got some good news. You have made it to the series finale. You can clap if you want. You have made it through the Bible in 10 weeks. I know you didn't think we could make it through the whole time, but we started off in Genesis and we made it all the way to the very last book of the Bible. Now let me just say by winking at me, how many of you have been here for most of the series? Okay, I said winking and y'all hands raise up. All right, okay. So we hope that again that this has been a blessing to you. You have made it through to the series finale. If you remember, for those of you who were here with on last week, our last episode left us with a mission impossible. Remember, it was when, in light of Jesus' ascension, he gives this grand plan to send this life-changing, life-altering message to the entire world, to these 11 fishermen. Now, these were not the kind of group that you might have expected Jesus to send forth his mission to reach the world, because there was nothing spectacular, there was nothing special, there was nothing grand about them. Even their names were ordinary. But these 11 apostles were just ordinary men. But Jesus formed them into the backbone of the church and gave them the most extraordinary task imaginable, calling the entire world, including the mightiest empire ever known, to repentance and faith in Christ, and they did just that. They healed, they taught, they performed miracles. Then you have people like Paul, who spread the gospel to the Gentiles miles away and to a countless number of cities. Needless to say that the gospel started to spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the ends of the earth. But I wish I could tell you that all's well ends well. I wish we could say that it ends on a positive note. I wish we could say that they went out and lives were changed and the world was changed and everybody believed in God, they followed Jesus, and nothing was ever the same. It would be nice to know that after all of that, there was no more wars or poverty or all of these things that inhibited people were eliminated and people treated each other fairly. I wish I could tell you that these disciples rode off into the sunset. But that is the exact opposite of what happened. Because Christianity in the first century brought with it its own set of problems. While we celebrate the success of the gospel being spread, we remember that Jesus told his disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble." We learned that Paul, the greatest missionary, was executed in Rome. Peter, the rock of the church, was crucified upside down. And most of these ordinary disciples, there was nothing special about them, but most of them died as martyrs of the faith. Some were stoned, some were stabbed, some were left out to die. They have this wonderful message, and I wish we could say they rode off into the sunset, but that's not the context that they were living in. And yet they weren't the only ones, because in 64 AD, the Emperor Nero devises a plan and a plot to position himself as protector of Rome and sets fire to the city of Rome and blames it on the Christians. Thus begins this episode of persecutions to those that followed Jesus Christ. It wasn't just the apostles, it wasn't just these disciples, but many of the people who claimed that Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, many of them were executed. They were burned at the stake. They were stoned. So just imagine this for a moment. Imagine a group of Christians facing the threat of persecution. Imagine them not knowing the next time their home was going to be raided. Imagine getting together with your fellow believers. Imagine you just heard someone else dying at the hands of the Roman government. Imagine not knowing if the next time it would be you and your family. Now imagine getting together with your fellow believers. Now imagine someone starting to read these words.
Today's reading is from Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Cora. The book of Revelation was written to give courage to these first century Christians who were facing trouble and persecution. The central message of the entire book, and even in our text read today, is absolutely clear, practical, and essential for Christians of every generation, and that is, in the end, Jesus will be victorious. The fight has already been fixed, the ending has already been predetermined, and that's what the author had in mind when he's writing this book to first century Christians. It was to give Christians a vision of the future during these difficult times. It was to help them rise above the now and see the eschatological or the end time viewpoint. It's like lifting a child up in a crowded room so that they can get a better vantage point. These words were to have the same effect. It was to lift these believers of Jesus Christ above their present circumstance, to lift them above their persecutions, to lift them above their current hardships so that they could see how things would eventually turn out in the end. And because of this, much of their faith centered around the second coming or the parousia of Jesus Christ. They believed that when Jesus returned once and for all, there would be a battle of good and evil, and Jesus would come out victorious. It was a message of hope. But I think that is one of the toughest parts of faith. In fact, today is our son Joshua's 8th birthday. And I was carrying him on my shoulders yesterday, and at that moment, I realized that something in our relationship had shifted. At one point in time, I could carry him on my shoulder for hours. I felt like Superman. We could go to the fair, we could walk around from our house in New Jersey, and we could walk to the church. I could carry him on my arms the whole way. I was big, I was strong, I was daddy, I could handle this. But yesterday, after 5 minutes of carrying him on my shoulder, I had to politely remind him that you've got to get down because you're too heavy. It was a reminder for me, but it was shocking. It was shocking for him. And right there is what's so hard for the 8-year-old and for the believer. It's hard getting up and then having to come back down again. You see, these early Christians were challenged between living between the now and the not yet. They were lifted up in courage to now see the end times, to now see a vision of what God had for the entire world. And now they've got to get back down again to deal with the daily realities of the persecution and the tribulation. These early Christians were living between the now and the not yet. You see, it's hard getting a glimpse of what can be and then getting down and dealing with what is. If Christianity had an address, it would live somewhere between our present realities and future possibilities. It is living between the now and the not yet. They were living between their present persecutions of the Roman Empire and the day when Jesus would come back again, living between the job I work and what I know I'm called to be, living between the now and the not yet, living between where I am
and what I know I'm capable of doing, living between the now and the not yet, living between your child's progress and what you know they are capable of doing, living between Nero and the parousia. It is somewhere living between the tensions of now and what is to come, and the difficulties of how do I deal with the present persecutions and hardships when I know the joy that is to come. And yet the one thing that provides some relief from this tension between the now and the not yet is hope. Somebody say hope. You don't say it sad. Say it like you mean it. Somebody say hope. Think about it. The one message that God gives to this community, God does not give this persecuted community a detailed plan. God does not give them more resources, more money, or more armies. But the one thing that God gives them is hope. Somebody say hope. Because hope is the belief that their circumstances will get better. It's not a wish for things to get better. It's the actual belief, the knowledge that things have to get better in my life. It is actively living towards a future that turns out well. Hope is like the ember of possibility. It doesn't have to start off big. It just has to stay lit. Hope is the thing that helps people get back on the dating scene. Hope is the thing that helps people keep applying for jobs when they've been laid off. Hope is that thing that helps you forgive when you don't feel like it. Hope inspires people to serve and make a difference in the world. The one gift that God gave his people, it was the gift of hope. And history is saturated with people who simply had hope. They didn't have resources, they didn't have money, they didn't have armies, they didn't have all the answers, but some of the people that have made a difference in the world today is just people who held on to the ember of possibility in their lives. It's what makes a man who was in a South African jail for 27 years write a book about freedom and reconciliation, not because he had resources, but because he had hope. But sometimes hope looks so bleak. And that's it right there, because if all we have is hope, what if our connection with God doesn't just rest on the intensity of our faith, but what if it rests on the possibilities of hope? Because we can have all the faith in the world, but if hope does not drive us, if we don't have an ember of possibility. Because sometimes hope looks so bleak. And let's be honest, all you have to do is watch the news, and I don't care what your preferred station is, all you have to do is watch the news, and you would be reminded sometimes just how bleak hope seems. So let's make this personal. Is there a certain area in your life that you've lost hope? Now, before you answer, just think about that for a moment. Is there an area of your life where any possibility of getting better has been lost? Because let's be honest, even faithful people lose their hope. No one loses hope overnight. Sometimes when we have experienced something for so long, hope starts to fade. Which raises the question, how do people who believe lose hope? Maybe it's when things are so persistent, have been that way for some time, that we start to lose hope day by day. In fact, just go back and look over the life of Jesus. Remember that many of the people that Jesus healed had been in these conditions for years. Go back and look at your former episodes. Go back and look at them on demand and look at the lives and the people that Jesus healed, because many of them had been in that condition for years. Remember, there was a woman who had been hemorrhaging with blood for 12 years. There had been a man who had been born blind, which means he had this problem for his entire life. What about the man who had been sitting at the side of the pool of Bethesda for 38 years? What about the woman who had been bent over and stuck in the same position for 18 long years? Or what about the crazy friends that carried their paralyzed friend to Jesus only to find that the house was packed, so they climbed to somebody else's roof and tore the roof off just to lower their friend before Jesus? Here's what happens. Many of the people who came to Jesus looking for something, it was because they saw a glimmer of hope. It was because after 12 long years of hemorrhaging, it was after being blind for his entire life, it was after sitting beside the pool for 38 years, it was after being stuck in the same position for 18 years, their condition may have stayed the same, but after all of that, after 12 years, a lifelong condition, 38 years and 18 long years, there was still a glimmer of hope. There was still glimmer enough hope for this woman to push through the crowds and believe that all she had to do was touch a piece of something of Jesus that was touching him, and she could be made whole. It was the same level of hope that the blind man screamed out when he heard Jesus passing through the crowds, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It was hope that made this woman think that when Jesus said, "Woman, thou art loose," and she stood straight up, it takes hope sometimes to stand straight up when you've been stuck a long time. What is it about these people that after all of this time, they did not lose their hope? Has there been an area of your life that has been the same for so long that maybe you've resigned yourself to that condition? Maybe it's been 12 years, maybe it's been 18 long years, but has there been something in your life where you have simply resigned and started losing hope? Well, maybe that's why God gave him this revelation of the hope of no more. Did you hear that? The hope of no more. Somebody say no more. Text says there will be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. This eschatological hope was one that gave an alternative ending to such realities that seemed to be so final and finite. You see this theme throughout many communities that have experienced oppression. You find that many oppressed communities have used this eschatological theme to find alternative ways and to find alternative endings to their current realities. For instance, growing up in the African American church, you would always find this eschatological themes somehow interweaved with either the hymns or certain spirituals. Many of the spirituals and even early hymns talked about a home in heaven or going up yonder or the imaginative description of what heaven looks like or what heaven might look like or the joys of going to heaven. Now, if you were an outside listener, you might think that hearing some of these songs that maybe that these people were somehow obsessed with dying. But maybe this was an attempt to escape reality, but maybe it was neither. Maybe it was simply an attempt of oppressed communities like the ones in first century Christianity to find a place where the conditions of their current reality did not have the final word over their lives. It was not conceding to the realities for this circumstance to write the ending. And that is what hope provides. Hope looks at what should be the end. Hope looks at what should have the last word over our lives. Hope looks at the final condition and sees something else. Hope looks at the finality of your current circumstance and lift you on the shoulders of hope and allows you to see a different alternative. It is suggesting that this pain, this hurt, does not have the last word. It is not conceding to the moments of finality, but it is boldly suggesting that this hurt, this pain, these tears, this circumstance, this condition, these tears, this predicament is not the end. So what would your no more's testimony look like? Because no more hope makes the audacious claim that this is not the end. Because hope is able to courageously look towards a future and see something completely different. What would your no more be? Maybe it would be no more discrimination, no more debt, no more addictions, no more fighting, no more poverty, no more wars, no more fighting, no more backbiting, no more churches closing, no more judgment, no more debt, no more violence, no more killing. Isn't it amazing that through the power of hope, that even in your present circumstance, hope can lift you up and help you see a better alternative, that this is not the end? Because it's not just a different future, but it's a better future. John says that all these things have been made new. Now, as they went through all these periods of persecution, there was an urgency to the parousia. There was an urgency to the Lord coming back again. Now, I tried my best to figure out a way to make this real to you or to make this relevant to you. And I try my best to think, what could it have felt like to live in first century Christianity and to every day think about what it would be like for Christ to come back again? Then I thought maybe it would be like waiting on a job to call back, but that didn't really fit. Then I thought maybe it would be like waiting for babies to be delivered. But since I was never the one having babies, the process seems pretty easy to me, and that didn't fit. So I thought about my college days. Because at Kalamazoo College, we had a day called the Day of Gracious Living. And this was a random day in the spring where the student council and the administrators all canceled classes and everyone went to the beach. It was a school tradition that goes back literally decades. The trick was, with the Day of Gracious Living, you never knew when it was going to come. So you would wake up, get an email, then you would get your swim trunks, and sometimes you would get your beverage of choice, and then you would head down to the beach. Now, you never knew when it was coming, but we always knew that it was going to be in the spring, and it was maybe going to be around the middle of the spring semester, and maybe towards the end. And so once the time of the year came around, everyone would go to sleep with the anticipation that tomorrow might be the Day of Gracious Living. So my junior year, I was up studying late for this test, and I was trying to cram a semester's worth of material into one night. But that's not your story, is it? Right. So my classmate was in the same class, but she was on student council. And for some odd reason, she didn't seem to be as studying as hard as I was. And it was like she knew something that the rest of us didn't. And I could tell that she wanted to say something, but she didn't. And she didn't say anything. But she gently came up to me, closed my book, and told me to go to bed because you never know what tomorrow might bring. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah, right? But I think she was right. I think she was right that you never know what tomorrow may bring. That's why you don't give up hope. You see, for these first century Christians, the parousia, or the second coming of Jesus Christ, was not something that was far off in the distant expectation. This was not something they thought would happen thousands of years later. This second coming, or parousia, it was an expectation that any day now, at any time, Jesus would come back again. So I imagine that they would go to bed at night and they would check their emails first thing in the morning to find out, was this the day? They never knew what tomorrow was going to bring, so they approached every day with the same amount of hope because tomorrow might be the day. That's why you can't lose hope, because tomorrow might be the day. Tomorrow might be the day the job just gets a little better. Tomorrow might be the day that grief gets a little more manageable. Tomorrow might be the day that what you've been waiting for finally arrives. Tomorrow might be the day when life starts to make a little more sense. Tomorrow might be the day that your body and mind and soul feels a little better than it did the day before. Tomorrow might be the day. And they approached every day with the mentality that tomorrow, it just might be the day. The day that you give up hope, the day that you give up trying, the day that you give up to the ember of possibilities, tomorrow might be your day of gracious living. Tomorrow might be the day that Jesus finds an end breaking and shows up right in the middle of your life. But we'll never get there if we give up hope. This is why hope gives us a reason to keep going. Some would say hope might be a reason for apathy. Because if we already know that what's going to happen on the end, that maybe that's a reason to be paralytic to some of the responses that are going on to our society. As I heard the statement so often growing up, don't be so heavenly bound that you are no earthly good. Let's not be so pie in the sky, so heavenly bound that we're not dealing with the earthly realities here today, because hope is not paralyzing. Hope is not an excuse. Because what we believe about the future determines how we act today. In fact, the night before he was assassinated, Dr. Martin Luther King went to Memphis to address the garbage worker strike, and he said, "It's all right to talk about long robes over yonder and all of his symbolisms, but ultimately, people want some suits and dresses and shoes to wear down here. It's all right to talk about streets flowing with milk and honey, but God has commanded us to be concerned about the slums down here and his children who can't eat 3 square meals a day. It's all right to talk about the New Jerusalem, but one day God's preacher must talk about the New New York, the New Atlanta, the New Philadelphia, the New Los Angeles, and even the New Memphis. The implication of this focus on the future is not withdrawal from the world and hope that a better world will somehow evolve, but rather this expectation of hope, it advocates active participation in the world in order to speed the coming of that better world. The Christian is to be seen as the hoper. You are the hoper. Someone who is impatient and terribly dissatisfied with the current status of the world. That's why hope lifts you up on his shoulders so that you can see the end result, so that you can go back down to the realities and be so dissatisfied and to be so uncomfortable that it causes us to make a difference right where we are, not to be apathetic, but to be so inspired, to be so moved, that the hoper brings God's future reality to the present. That is why the people who follow Jesus have hope. It is not because the future is so far off and distant, but because we have the experience and the possibility to create heaven on earth now. The future isn't then, but it's now. That's why the people who follow Jesus, that's why they have hope. That's why the people who follow Jesus, that's why they have hope. People who follow Jesus, they can lose their jobs. They can lose their homes. They can lose their families. They can lose their reputations. They can lose their churches. They can lose their denominations. They can even lose their life. But as long as there's an ember of possibility, as long as you've got some ember of hope, the future is not lost. Amen? Amen. God, that's easier said than done. That's easier said than done, because while we pray for no more, there's still violence, there's still cancer, there's still sickness, There's still mourning, there's still grief. But God, as people who believe in your word, we stand on the belief and we stand on the shoulders of hope and we stand on the promise that this is not the end. We pray for the person today who feels like whatever they're going through, this is the end, this is the period, this is final over my life. But as people of God, we already have the victory. It's a fixed fight. The ending has already been determined. The ending has already been written. Because you alone hold the future. You are God that's unchangeable. You were there all the way back in Genesis. And you'll be there to the end. And that's what we rest on today. We rest on the promise of future hope. And yet we rest on the promise of a God who's present in our everyday realities. That is why we praise you. And that is why we can still feel and see the ember of possibility. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.